To read through it all the way, I even timed myself. It's going to end up being like 6 minutes of just reading scripture. So I'm not going to do that. So to just jump into it, I'll be in Ezekiel 27 and 28. And before we begin, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your word is true, it is sharper, it is living, it is active. And it truly is the means of our salvation as it has shown us our condition before you, a holy and just God. And it has also shown us our condition again and our Savior as well in light of us being sinners who are in need of grace. So, Father, we thank you for Christ and we thank you that you have given us a means of redemption in him. Lord, bless your word. May you speak through your word to us this evening. And may we be not mere hearers of your word, but doers also as we look at your truth tonight. Thank you for all these things in your name. Amen. Well, this evening, as we consider two chapters, initially I just thought, man, this is going to be quite difficult because of not just one chapter, but the fact that there's two chapters. But with outlines are very, very helpful. So thank the Lord for outlines. But before I begin, just have some questions, and I want to see how you can relate, I guess, all these locations and put them together. And I've been to all of these, and you could probably all, as soon as I name them, for those of you who have been there, you can probably immediately just think there's something in common. Madison Avenue, New York City. Rodeo Boulevard, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas, Nevada. What goes through your head when you think of these locations? What are some initial thoughts that?
Vanity Fair.
Vanity Fair. What are some other thoughts?
Money.
Money. Money's a good one. Dean?
Glitz.
Glitz. Yeah, I mean, that's the idea of money. I think Vanity Fair sums it up quite well. It's like a light that just attracts moths and then they just buzz around it and then die like that. I mean, there's so much influence that these places, these locations have, and the attraction that it is to the eyes, to the flesh, it is appealing. It really is, and it just constantly, just there's stuff going on. There's so many things, and there's no end. There's no end. And you think of Ecclesiastes and vanity of vanities. So to kind of correlate that to what we see here in Tyre, as this is this lament that I will be dealing with this evening. Tyre was this affluent trading city. And to give you some, before I even jump into more or less an outline, to give you an idea of how affluent Tyre was, I'm just going to kind of walk through the history. First off, Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24 kind of discusses the fate of Judah. And then 25 to 32 is the second big section that flows out of that. And it discusses the judgment upon those nations, the many nations that we see that opposed Israel. And then 33 to 48 speaks about the restoration of Judah and Israel. But the two chapters that we're going to be dealing with tonight are just about Tyre. And Tyre lies on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, about 15 miles north of Lebanon, Israel border, and about 25 miles south of its sister port, Sidon. And Herodotus dates it back to about 2740 BC and Josephus 1217. But they try to both date it as to when the Phoenicians arrived on the scene. And I'm getting these notes from E.M. Blaycock, who was a historian in 1926. And I find this setting really interesting, so I thought I would give it to you. They're similar to the Greeks in the fact that they had city-states, organized city-states. And it was most likely a colony of Sidon, as Isaiah 23 implies. And king of Tyre, Hiram, at the time, probably when it was, at the time of David's rule, was most likely a friend of David. And eventually, it's later called the king of the Sidonians, and he profits greatly from the partnership that he has with Israel, which then is lengthened when Solomon comes into power, and Solomon begins trading. You see that in Ecclesiastes. And together, the two monarchs kind of establish a trade partnership that allow this mutual exchange back and forth. All these trade routes, for all the way as far as India to Ophir, all the way up to the northern, northeastern, northwestern parts of Europe. But according to Phoenician annals, the king of this time, when this judgment that was pronounced, there were two dates, and one of them was 587, and the king at this time was Ithabal II. And the prophecy dated shortly before the siege of Tyre by the king Nebuchadnezzar himself, when he sieged Tyre during Ithabal's reign. And Babylon succeeded Nineveh, became the great aggressor in the Middle East, and they started to just kind of trample underfoot all these other smaller nations and city-states. And then when they got to Tyre, it was a 13-year siege against this small little city-state. And they drained its wealth, and eventually it just took over after 13 years. And then in 332, Alexander the Great comes marching in to this epic story. And the king at this time, Azalmilchus, and the he had a seven-month siege against this small city-state. And eventually, Alexander, it became one of the most epic stories that we see in history, where Alexander literally built a causeway to this small little offshore island that was probably half a mile offshore. And he used the destroyed ruins from after they had somewhat rebuilt it from Nebuchadnezzar in 586. 200 years later, over 200 years later, they just kept casting over the seven-month period the ruins to create this causeway and eventually fulfilled the prophecy that we see in Ezekiel and Isaiah to a T. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. And I don't know if Dean and Michelle went to Tyre. Were you guys able to go? It's absolutely fascinating. There's pictures today, and it's a city, but the Phoenician city is not the same. And the reason I mention that is because lots of people argue against the fact that this prophecy came true, but it did. It really did come true. And it disappeared from history. That Phoenician city disappeared forever. So the text, what are we doing with the text? So judgment on Tyre begins at chapter 26, and then in chapter 27, we have the lament for Tyre, and it's a lament in the form of a great ship. So my first point is this, I'm just going to say it, the intensifying inflation of pride. You see this in and throughout this city growing in full of wealth, and I'm just going to pinpoint some text. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 27. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty, and your borders are in the heart of the seas, and your builders have perfected your beauty." So right off the bat, we see this idea of a lament, and this is something that Jonathan covered in Ezekiel 16 or 17, which is where he was last week. And this idea of a lament is that bewailing, that strong mourning. And why is this taking place? Well, because of what will come as a result of the prophecies that will follow, and also chapter 26, which sets up for the lament. So even just looking further at verses 3 and or 5, 4 and 5, your borders are in the heart of the seas, your builders have perfected your beauty, and they have made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They have taken a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. So here it is. Tyre is pictured as this giant ship, this glorious ship that is the frontier of the Mediterranean. I mean, it's taken its charge, trading even as far as Tarshish, as you will see, which is southern Spain. And we see, first off, I mean, God's common grace over these pagan nations that were so wealthy. And, I mean, even today, you think of some of the richest people in the world who have a life full of just happiness, and they enjoy lots of nice things, and they have lots of nice things, and the world covets and desires what they have, and they keep getting more and more and more. And you have to ask the question, I mean, where does that come from? I mean, God is truly gracious enough to even bless them with temporal blessing. And I think even here, God even blessed Tyre even before they were destroyed with their trade partnership with David and Solomon. And that in and of itself, I believe you can just say it's a form of common grace. You see the kind of materials they were able to acquire from these foreign lands, these distant nations. If I were to go through just verse by verse and kind of highlight every single, there's about 37 nations that are here, and just walk you through how they got all of this material. I mean, it came from all over. I mean, Ethiopia and parts of Egypt and Libya and then parts of India to kind of create this picture of this affluent wealth here in Tyre. And the reason why I named this, titled this first section, The Intensifying Inflation of Pride, is because pride starts somewhere. All pride starts somewhere. And you think of what comes to mind is 1 John, right? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And Tyre is not in judgment simply because they have lots of wealth, but because their pride has puffed them up. They're arrogant, they're haughty. I think of Psalm 2. But they feel like they're untouchable, right? I mean, when people are full of wealth at times, not that wealth in and of itself is a sin or it's a curse, but the love of money, which you see throughout this, is what can be something that always will be evil. The love of money is the root of evil. And this idea of lusting or desiring something that is beautiful to the eyes, it's, it kind of takes me back to even Genesis 1 and just the garden with Adam and Eve, and they saw the fruit, it was desirable to one's eyes. So in terms of Tyre, they had everything they needed. Everything they saw, they got it, they obtained it. And when riches increase, we forget God a lot of the times. I mean, and you see that here in this particular section. So moving forward, moving on to the remaining section, you can break up chapter 27 in probably three sections. But the second section, as you look at the ship being built from 3 to 11, the first one is like 1 to 3, and then 3 to 11, if you want to feel free to turn there, Isaiah 23, 8 to 11 says, who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdom struggle. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its stronghold. So the second section I want to just highlight is verses 12 through 24. And I kind of titled that The Insatiable Greed of Pride. So the first is just the intensifying inflation. It begins, pride begins somewhere, and then it continues. And when you have what you were able to obtain, it continues. And what I mean by you is those who are being guided by the lusts of the eyes and what they can obtain. So again, I mentioned 37 nations all throughout, not counting some other ones twice. And you see all kinds of wealth. I mean, Amos 1 verse 9 says, "This is what the Lord says, because Tyre has committed three crimes, make that four. I will not revoke my decree of judgment. They sold the whole community to Edom. They failed to observe a treaty of brotherhood. So I will set fire to Tyre's city wall. Fire will consume her fortresses." And it's kind of amazing because in the midst of this trading, I mean, just picking off some verses, "Tarshish was your customer," verse 12, "because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth." You see that three times, this idea of all kinds of wealth. "With silver, iron, tin, lead, they paid for your wares." They even sold, look at verse 13, "Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, they were your traders. With the lives of men and vessels of bronze, they paid for your merchandise." So, again, to just highlight this section, because we'd spend all night here just alone. When you have what you have, the heart, natural inclination of the heart is to get more. It's that idea in Proverbs 30, right? When fire is burning, it just keeps on burning as long as it is being fed by oxygen. I use the introduction idea of a moth. I mean, you see a moth going around in circles around this really hot light bulb, and it doesn't care because it sees what it sees and it wants what it wants. And the idea of the human heart is similar. It's akin to that lust of the eyes, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "In the pride of their countenance, the wicked say, 'God will not seek it out.' All their thoughts are, 'There is no God.'" So again, why does Tyre at this point, why do they need to seek for God at this point? I mean, they have everything they need. They are filled with abundance, filled with abundant riches. And the third section that I want to move to is this inevitable fall of pride. So we looked at the inflation of pride and where it begins, the insatiable greed of pride, and then the inevitable fall of pride. And this is chapter 27, 25 to 36, going into 28, and the second lament that I'll be dealing with tonight. So 25 to 28, the Tyrian, or the ship, this giant ship that pictures Tyre, eventually sinks. And you see that in verse 26. "Your rowers have brought you into great waters. The east wind has broken you." And I found a cross-reference that was directly correlated to this idea. Perhaps there was a strong east wind off the coast of Tarshish. But Psalm 48 verse 7 says, "You break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." And I can't imagine being shipwrecked on a giant boat by some strong wind. You can't even control the mast. You can't control anything. You're going down. The only way to safety is perhaps jumping off this boat, because that's the inevitable fall of Tyre. As it was prophesied, so it was fulfilled. Then you see the world mourning Tyre in verses 29 to 36. Verse 32, "Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas," verse 33, "you satisfied many peoples with the abundance of your wealth, your merchandise. You enrich the kings of the earth. And now that you are broken by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." And that forever there, when God's word says forever, I mean, it's forever. There's no debating that. There's no subjectivity in that forever. It is forever. So moving into this last section, chapter 28. So just to, I'll be skipping over 28, 1 through 10, because I've been assigned the laments. So 1 through 10, though, speak about the prince of Tyre and his sins. You can, just even highlighting perhaps a few verses, by your wisdom and understanding you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And then the Lord says this, therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, Adonai, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And they will bring you down to the pit, and you will lie, you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Just this idea of God humbling the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre, I should say. I need to be, some translations say directly correlated to prince, some say king. You can say, my NASB says, it says king in verses 28:11-15 or 28:11-19. But the idea remains the same. This leader is going to be humbled. And the means of that humbling of that leader was through Nebuchadnezzar, which is fascinating, and Alexander the Great. Which, by the way, side comment, this, I'm amazed at how people can just say the Bible is simply full of fairy tales. I mean, just if you think about just inerrancy, the idea of inerrancy and infallibility and sufficiency, the Word of God prophesied this. Their fairy tale book, they call. And yet everything that happened here came to pass, quite literally identically. And all we can say is praise the Lord. I mean, God has given us something that doesn't just know general ideas or generalities about the future, but truly knows the future, and it has predicted it. And that's, I just thought that was fascinating. There's so much more to say about that. And there's debate still, by the way. There still is debate, but we know that God's word is alive, and it truly says what it says, and it means what it means. To move on, so you see the lament, verses 1 through 5, the judgment upon the prince, 6 through 10, and then the lament for the king of Tyre, and particularly who he is. So Ezekiel seems to have kind of used the story of the fall in the garden here, and of this being who dwelt in the garden of God in splendor and purity, but was subsequently driven out of the garden because of his pride. So shall the king of Tyre shortly fall from his glory. And it does look like a mythological version of the story of Genesis, but the prophet does not hesitate to use it, since it was known, perhaps widely known, because it was in the Torah. So I want to look at the glory of the king in verses 11 through 15. Again, I'm still under the heading of the inevitable, my third point, the inevitable fall of pride. And you see in verses 11 through 15, just to highlight some of this, the beginning of this lament, thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. So this was, I will confess, this was I spent most of my time studying this section because there was so many opinions. Who is this? Everybody was, some people were asking the question, this can't be Satan, and if it is, and so on and so forth. But is it Satan? Is it King of Tyre? Is it both? Is it neither? John Gill refers to this in the spiritual sense, but alludes to the idea that it's simply the Antichrist or the spirit of Antichrist. Some other theologians say that it's just talking about the King of Tyre and not Satan at all. And he says, some of those theologians use the argument that when they says cast from the mountain of God, The mountain refers to the northern kingdom, just outside of where Tyre was located geographically. And then others say that this was solely Satan and not the king. It was completely spiritual. And but I would lean toward this idea of what Feinberg, John Feinberg, and MacArthur was saying, just looking at the text and kind of seeing how it reverses. It goes back and forth between just the king, the prince. There's very anthropological terms. I mean, this is a man here, and then it goes to this idea of the cherub and the anointed one. And Feinberg says, as he viewed the thoughts and ways of that monarchy, he clearly discerned behind him that motivating force and personality who was impelling him in his opposition to God. In short, he saw the work and activity of Satan, whom the king of Tyre was emulating in so many ways. So the idea is that Satan is using the king for his own purposes, and I feel as if that is a good summary of what is being said and what's being done here. I think to say it's one or the other, again, I'm not a textual critic guy, but I know that it does go back and forth with the language. And you see that the reality of Satan controlling authorities, rulers, authorities, principalities, right, for their own purposes, for the destruction of that which is good. Satan has always been opposed and antithetical to the will, the rule, the reign of God. And I think it would be consistent to say that this was Satan while also being the prince. And here's what I mean as well, just even looking again more at the text. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. The you there referring to the king, I mean, it's hard to say that it directly refers to the king simply because it speaks about you were the anointed cherub. But then it goes back and forth into verse 16. You were, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So that idea of the king also being puffed up, I believe that that is specifically speaking of the king. I don't know if Satan was up in glory prior to the fall, selling little items to you and trinkets to other little angels around and saying, hey, just buy this and that. And I think this is clearly referring to it, the language switches back and forth. Cherubim are the highest order of the angelic and celestial beings. They were mentioned 66 times in 59 verses in the King James Version. And the cherubim guard God's throne. And one was also guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned against God and were cast out of the garden. So what comes to mind here also is the idea of even what Jesus was saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Was Jesus calling Peter Satan there, or the reality of if Peter were to go and stop the Lord of glory from dying on the cross, I mean, would Satan have the victory there, or would Peter, for his own benefit, have the victory? Yes, I get to keep my Lord, and he doesn't have to die. That was the purpose of Christ coming to earth, right? I mean, he came so that he can die and set sinners free. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19, and he is the god of this world that has blinded the minds of them that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 4. And he has an agenda. He has his own temporal domain, namely the world. And he has corrupted people's minds. And he has perpetuated false religion, religions of works. He's the king of Babylon, essentially. And his spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. But why do we need to have a balanced perspective as well, knowing that, you know, I've been in churches where people were saying, any problem you go through, that's of the devil. It's all the devil. It's not you, it's the devil. The devil, the devil, the devil. And that's kind of a Pelagian perspective, if you ask me, in the sense that we were, I guess, if you believe in, if you adhere, which nobody here does, praise the Lord, but the idea of adhering to the fact that human goodness, we're good, internally, intrinsically, and therefore, therefore Satan can be the only means by which you fall. That's totally corrupt. The heart is deceitfully wicked, is it not? So what do we do? What's the response? How can we respond to this reality of the pride that we see in the king of Tyre, in the prince of Tyre, and even within our own hearts? And I think the answer is found in, first off, the word of God. I mean, the answer is not socioeconomic reform. The answer is not, we need psychologists in our schools. The answer is not, we need to constantly sit in with psychiatrists and have therapy sessions. And you can't fix a spiritual problem. It's putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. What we need is the gospel. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the problem that that we have within the human hearts is that reality of pride. And all have sinned and all have died, and the heart is deceitfully wicked, and there's none good. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Spurgeon beautifully said, "Pride is so natural to fallen man that it even springs up in the heart like weeds in a well-watered garden. And every touch is evil. And you may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, and lo, your very exaltation is pride. And none have more pride than those who dream that they have none. And pride is a sin with a thousand lives. It is impossible to kill it." But again, praise the Lord for the gospel, right? I mean, until somebody is born again, made alive in Christ, born again to a living hope, can they then be able to conquer this pride, this pride that's found within the depths of our hearts? Because Christ, through the Spirit, reveals that pride within us. And it's, again, even pointing to Ezekiel, the idea of Ezekiel 36 and 37, of putting within us a new heart, removing that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That can only be done by the Spirit of God. And also the fact of God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. And even what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for his works are true and just, and he is humble to those who walk in pride." He's able to humble those who walk in pride. "You saved afflicted people," Psalm 18, right? I mean, the end of this lament, verse 18 in chapter 28, "The multitude of your iniquities, the unrighteousness of your trade, you have profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire in the midst of you, has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. And all, in the eyes of all who see you, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." The end of pride is destruction. I mean, it's demise. But this one, the Lord looks to those who humble and are contrite of spirit and who tremble at his word. And did our Savior not come as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world at his first advent? I mean, when he comes again, it's going to be glory and with a sword, but he came so he can save sinners. And that is the gospel in which he came to proclaim. And I'm in closing, just a perfect picture of humility, I think, for this is Philippians 2. So if you would, Philippians 2, 3. "Do not regard from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think if we want to emulate somebody who is truly humble, if we want to seek first the kingdom of God in all things and remove those roots of pride that remain within our unredeemed human flesh, may we look to the humble servant, truly, who humbled himself to the point of death, died so that those who repent, trust in him, will be saved. Any thoughts, comments? All right, I see some prayer sheets here. I can pass them.